Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel tonight as we continue our march through this unique witness to Jesus Christ. We're going to be considering part of the fifth chapter tonight, beginning with the 30th verse. If you're reading along in your pew Bibles, this is going to be on found on page 890. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. These are the words of our Savior. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here ends the reading of God's word for this evening. May he add his fatherly blessing to his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have even sung this evening of the manna that you give us when we pray. So we pray tonight you would feed your people your own word. Draw near to us, and may we close with you this night and become close to you in communion with you through your word. O Lord, I thank you for these who swim against the currents of this culture and come out on this night of all nights for an occasion to be with you. Would you bless them for that sake and for Jesus' sake? In his name we pray. Amen. In the English Standard Version that I just read from, at the top of this section it says, witnesses to Christ. Witnesses to Christ. You know, at its very heart, John's gospel is about bearing witness to who Jesus Christ is. And witnesses are martial for that very purpose. But what do we mean when we speak of witnesses? You know, typically this is where the Reformed preacher will tell about a courtroom scene and witnesses coming to bear witness at a trial. But Christ is not on trial here, not now, not in this text. In our modern context, the closest thing we have to what John's gospel may be about is when we hire someone to do something very important for us, and so we seek their references, their credentials. How do you decide whether to hire someone for your company or someone to contract to build a new house for you or to do major surgery on an ailing body? Well, first of all, you may research that person's credentials and references. In a sense, that's what John is presenting us in the gospel and, by the way, in his first epistle, the credentials, the references, as it were, of God in Christ. Now, I know there is something a little absurd about talking about taking God's references. I want you for a moment to play along with me and imagine for a moment what it would be like if God the Almighty were applying for the position as the only Redeemer of God's elect. The Lord comes up to the counter and says, "Do you have an application form for this position?" And we hand him a form, in triplicate, of course. Think about that for a moment. And the Lord pulls out a number 2 pencil and begins to fill it out. Name: I am that I am. Date of birth: not applicable. Don't have one. Training: I've never needed any. Work experience: made the cosmos out of nothing in the space of 6 days by my word of power. Delegated authority to a man to reign, to reign over the creation in my stead. Provided Noah with blueprints for a Titanic ship that could not be sunk. Served as a travel agent to Abraham and his family. Redeemed Israel from Egypt through a public works water project. Served in the military at the time of Joshua. Worked for a while in politics during the reign of David and Solomon. And then I turned the whole business over to my son. A little more seriously then. What John is asking us to believe is nothing less than that a condemned and publicly crucified Jew of the first century is the Son of the living God and the Savior of the world. And so John well understands that in a certain sense he must present credentials and references, as it were, for this Messiah. We'll talk more at the end of this message about why he so emphasizes this role of references or credentials for the Christ, or witnesses as he calls them in his gospel here. These witnesses all testify to Christ's unique relationship to the Father, which he mentions here in verse 30, where he talks about doing nothing on his own, but only in sync with the will of him who sent him. This is, of course, the great mega theme of this gospel: Jesus Christ's unique relationship to God the Father. And it is a most audacious claim that Christ is making. He says, "My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, if you claim that you are infallible because you are sent from God, indeed that you are in an utterly unique relationship to God, then you may well want to present some credentials for that. Some references, some witnesses, if you will. Jesus himself seems to recognize this, as he says in verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." It's interesting that word "deemed" in there, because of course it would be true, but it's not deemed to be true if it's only him speaking about himself. We all understand this. Testimony to oneself need not be considered true in any court of law or anywhere else. You cannot witness your own signature. You can't be your own notary public. Other witnesses are needed. In his first epistle, you may remember the Apostle John listed 3 witnesses to Jesus' identity as the Christ within his own life, within Christ's own life: the blood, the water, and the Spirit. Here in the 5th chapter of his gospel, John presents five witnesses. Indeed, Christ himself is the one who presents his five credentialing references, we might say. These five, John the Baptist, Christ's own miraculous works and signs, the Father's witness about him, the Holy Scriptures, and finally, the testimony of Moses particularly. As we'll see, it's hard to think of a more impressive list of references when it comes to things spiritual. Let's begin with the first one, John the Baptizer. You know, back from the beginning of this gospel, back in chapter 1, the Baptist was identified as a witness to Christ. So here, verses 32 to 36 recite some now familiar themes about this man, that he bore witness to the truth, that he was a burning and shining lamp, and that Christ is greater even than John. You know, I think for us today, it's hard for us to comprehend what a gigantic figure John the Baptist was in his day. He was bigger than Cam Newton on Super Bowl Sunday. John caused exceeding joy and great hope to arise in the hearts of faithful Jews throughout the land. In verse 35, Jesus says to the people, "You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." According to New Testament scholars, that word for rejoice is a very strong Greek word and is used in only one other place in the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter, in the 56th verse, where Abraham is described as rejoicing that he would see the day of Christ. Listen, John the Baptist was a spiritual sensation like none other before him. Jesus himself said so. Greater than all the prophets who had come before in all history. As Dr. R.C. Sproul points out, he says, at the time the Lord Jesus said these words, John the Baptist was more famous than Jesus. John had created a national stir when he appeared, coming out of the wilderness and baptizing people in the Jordan River, for he represented the restoration of the office of the Old Testament prophet after God had been silent in Israel for 400 years. Are there any more prophets today? They would say. Here comes John the Baptist. Every Jew in Israel had heard of John the Baptist. And before his life was taken by the whim of Herod the Tetrarch, he was extremely popular. As Jesus says here, he was a burning and shining lamp. So you see, when Jesus declares that his cousin John was a witness to him, and then when he says in verse 36 that the testimony he himself has is greater than that of John, even John, it's a very powerful thing to assert. Let's put it in stark terms. Even today, if you reject the ministry of Jesus Christ, you are simultaneously rejecting the greatest man to live until Christ appeared. Think of that. A man of exceeding righteousness and unblinking courage, which even the Baptist enemies would have acknowledged about him. But on the other hand, to accept the claims of Christ puts you right in sync with the very heart and passion of John the Baptist himself after all these years. What a reference this one is. What a witness he is to Christ. The second credentialing witness of Jesus Christ were the supernatural signs and wonders that he wrought, or as he describes them here in verse 36, the works the Father has given me to accomplish. They too bear witness that the Father sent Jesus into the world. When he said this, the healing of the man at the Bethesda pool in Jerusalem was probably still on their minds. Now it is not, and this is an important point, it is not that the miracles in themselves and by themselves prove that he was the Son of God. They corroborate what the Father had said about him, but they were not designed to prove his identity by themselves, as though the primary purpose of the Messiah was just to display divine power. Jesus was not a mere first century Superman, a spiritual show horse, a mere wonder worker. Jesus will say later in this same gospel, in the 10th chapter, he says, "The Father bears witness to me by giving me the power to perform the miracles that you have seen. If you won't believe my words, believe me for my words. My works ought to be enough to prove to you that I am sent by the Father." In other words, Christ's miraculous works were a way that God Himself was verifying or testifying that Jesus was, in fact, the beloved Son of God. That's why we do not have miracles like that in that way today. It was always about His relationship to the Father. It was for that purpose that He worked these mighty miracles over and over. God gave the works to Him to perform, to credential His own Son. It was the Father Himself who really proved Jesus' sonship when the Father said He was the Son. The miracles were given to corroborate that witness, to prove that witness, as it were. Now, brothers and sisters, you might think that miracles no longer have the power to credential Jesus as the Son of God today. You know what kind of age we inhabit? An age where the worst trait is considered to be credulity or naivete. The highest virtue is considered to be skepticism. We tell ourselves today that it's a sign of our advanced and discerning postmodern thinking to rule out categorically even the possibility that God used supernatural miracles to validate His only Son's ministry. I mean, what respectable member of a faculty today could believe such things? Even some of our seminary faculties, members of some of our, and I don't mean our PCA or conservative faculties, but many seminary faculties today have members in them who do not believe these miracles ever happened. After all, we don't see such miracles today typically, so of course they must be a fiction, right? Because we do not see them ourselves. But you know what? I do not see dodo birds and mastodons today either. It doesn't mean they didn't exist. If Jesus did not work miracles, many miracles, in a very public way, so that thousands of people would follow Him from place to place, then it is frankly hard to understand His popularity in the first century and the social earthquake He caused in that century. More than that, if the miracles never happened, the entire New Testament is a screed of lies, a sweeping and unparalleled hoax for which many brave men who knew Jesus in the flesh were willing to be tortured and martyred rather than to betray. I mean, even Jesus' enemies admitted He worked miracles. In the 11th chapter of this gospel, his opponents, the Pharisees, say, "This man performs many miracles." I mean, they couldn't deny they were happening. What they could do, and they did do, was attribute them to the devil, to Satan. The miracles are reasons to believe, even down to this day. Besides John the Baptist and the supernatural works of the Christ, Jesus also lists His heavenly Father as a reference in verses 37 and 38. Did you see that? Jesus says that the Father Himself has borne witness about Him. Yes, God the Father is on the list of messianic references. Now, it was not through seeing the Father's bodily form, of course, as the Father does not have a corpus, a physical body, except in and through His Son. Neither was it through the Father's famous audible testimony, namely that Jesus was His only beloved Son with whom He was well pleased. Apparently, those whom Jesus was addressing this day in John 5 were not in the small crowd of people at the Jordan River when He was baptized and the Spirit descended and they heard the Father's audible endorsement of the Son. No, the people Jesus was addressing when He said these words had already, in their hearts, rejected the Father's secret witness to Christ in their own spirits. Christ says, "You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one He sent." They do not have the word of the Father abiding or living in them, not because it never entered them at all, but because they rejected the word of the Father, so it died on the vine within their sinful hearts. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. If you are here tonight, or if you're listening online tonight or sometime, and you admire the man Jesus greatly in many ways, and you're willing to tell people that you admire the man Jesus greatly in many ways, but you still deny that Jesus Christ is the unique, only begotten Son of God, indeed the God-man of history, then you are in fact rejecting not only Jesus Christ, but God the Father. And it can be no other way. So please do not speak of how you are spiritual but not Christian. The devil is a spirit. Not only are you rejecting the Father by rejecting the Son, you are rejecting the Father's own testimony about the Son. I believe that every person who's ever rejected Christ, even his most hateful enemies, even those who were actually crucifying him, were not just rejecting what their eyes and their ears and their brains told them about the man in front of them. They were also rejecting God's own voice in their spirits. Even if they were not conscious that that inner witness was, in fact, the Holy Spirit. Christians are not the only ones who have the Holy Spirit testifying to their spirits. That inner witness is exactly what the word abiding or not abiding in the listener is all about, which Jesus refers to in verse 38. Listen, God the Father is a mighty witness to His Son by the Holy Spirit. He fills the universe with the gospel. Day to day pours forth speech, and night by night declares knowledge. In the episode where Jesus casts out the legion of demons from the demoniac into the herd of swine, you remember that, of course? Do you remember what the demons said to the Lord when they first see Him? With one voice, this chorus, calling itself Legion, says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Where do you think they learned that about Him? That He was the Son of the Most High God? A thoroughly orthodox confession, by the way. The demons didn't go to our Sunday school. Even the demons have been made to listen to God the Father's endorsement of His Son. Fourthly, the Holy Scriptures are a witness, a credentialing reference, if as it were, to Jesus Christ. You know, you cannot have a low view of the Scriptures and a high view of Christ. But in the same way, you cannot have a high view of the Bible and a low view of Jesus, which is actually what Christ is referring to here in verses 40 and 41, referring to those Jewish clergy of His day who were experts on the written Word of God, except they missed its chief promise about the enfleshed Word of God, Jesus Messiah, who was standing right in front of them. Talk about seeing the trees, but missing the entire forest. They thought they had eternal life by their handling of the Word, but they missed the central point of the Word, which is that the Scriptures bear witness to Christ. For the Scriptures credential, in fact, in a certain way, and in different ways, all 66 books of the Bible credential Jesus as the Son of God. To miss this, my friends, is not an academic error, like making a mistake in your addition on a math test. No, this is a mistake of the soul. It is a mistake of the heart. As Jesus says to them in verse 40, as they handle the Scriptures, He says, "Yet you refuse to come to Me." J.C. Ryle once said, I love this quote by Ryle, he says that the man who wishes that he could believe the gospel when he reads the Bible and puzzles over why he does not believe is like a child sitting on the lid of a box and wishing to open it up, yet unable to open it and never considering that it is his own weight that keeps it shut. There is no innocent or accidental rejection of the Son of God. Always incurs deep guilt. For the Son is the greatest thing we will ever see or know about God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. For he does not receive his glory from people, as he says here, but from God himself. And so you see, to know the Scriptures and to memorize the Scriptures and to broadcast the Scriptures and to preach the Scriptures, but to not believe in Christ, the divine glory, and to believe it in a spirit of humble dependence and personal confession, well, that is to not have the love of God in you. That's what it is, according to Jesus himself here in verse 42. It is to not have the love of God in you. And to be bound for hell. Believe now in the one the Scriptures proclaim. Believe now in him in whom we have life. The Lord Jesus says in verse 40 that it is by coming to him that we have life. Not by coming to the Scriptures per se, but coming to him whom we find in them, in the Scriptures. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing that whom you learned it, from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Above all else, above everything else they are or do, the Scriptures credential the Saviorship of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, my dear friends, we have built a beautiful worship sanctuary full of large and lovely windows. But if on the first day of worship in that new building, all you can see is the windows, the glass, the frames, the shape of the windows, their towering height. If that's all you can see and all you want to focus on and all you take joy in is the windows, well, you have quite missed the point of the windows and of our worship service. Windows were made to be seen through, to see the glory of God in nature, in the green trees and the blue sky outside, and on the inside by the natural light coming through the windows, to see the body of Christ sitting in the pews and the Word of God written on the pages of our Bibles and the servant of God in the pulpit. In the same way, the Bible is itself like a great window through which we see the glory of Christ. May it ever be so for us. May we never lose this perspective. Christ then goes on what might be called, if you will bear with me, a holy tangent. In verses 43 and 44, about how his opponents, Jesus' opponents, are looking for God's glory in all the wrong places. Do you remember that country song from years ago, looking for love in all the wrong places? Well, these guys were looking for God's glory in all the wrong places. They look for it, he says, in these self-styled Messiah applicants who seek the job, not in the name of the Father, but in their own names. Self-made men who presume to lay hold of the divine glory. It must have been almost embittering to the Lord. Perhaps what I should say is it must have been a temptation to bitterness for Jesus that those messiahs who come in their own names were well received quite often, but not the one who came in the name of and reflecting the glory of the only God, verse 44. And history tells us that there were no less than 63 self-proclaimed messiahs who attracted followers in ancient Israel. 63 that we know of. They no doubt offered easy paths to blessing from God, while Christ offered a cross. The false prophets and the Messiah wannabes came uncredentialed by John the Baptist, uncredentialed by real supernatural works, uncredentialed by the voice of the Father, uncredentialed by the Scriptures, uncredentialed by the testimony of Moses. Yet they were received by many who followed them right over the cliff to their own destruction. Moses is the fifth and the final witness to Christ in this text. There is no one in Jewish history more substantial to list as a credentialing reference than the one through whom the law came, the great prophet and prince of Egypt, Moses. But the Jews of Jesus' day made a disastrous mistake, a mistake that, frankly, many still make today. Instead of recognizing that in those first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote of Messiah Jesus, the seed of Eve, who crushed the head of the serpent, and who forever mediates between God and man. Their mistake was, instead of putting their faith in Christ, they actually set their hopes on Moses himself as a mediator. Several scholars that I read this week describe the way ancient Jews and some today actually pray to Moses in heaven to pray for them on earth as though he's the high priest in heaven. Yes, Moses had mediated the covenant at Sinai, the covenant of the law. Yes, in that sense he was a priest of God for a time. But that was the covenant which they broke, God said. To continue to turn to Moses to intercede for them in heaven by means of a broken covenant was not only futile, but it ignored the very direction which both the law and Moses ultimately pointed to the coming of Messiah and his atonement. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." Far from being a savior for them, Moses would be their judge and their accuser on the last day, according to the one whose very name means God saves. Dear church, who comes to evening worship on a Super Bowl Sunday when the Carolina Panthers are in the Super Bowl? In our time, we may be tempted to think that truth is settled by majority votes and polls and popular opinion. Our society's conceit about itself even slips into our Christian piety sometimes. I remember a popular bumper sticker from several years ago: "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." But of course, it doesn't really matter whether I believe it or if the whole world believes it. If God has spoken, it is already settled. My agreement, our agreement, does not determine a single thing about the matter. A shorter bumper sticker would have been much better. God says it, that settles it. Now, God did not owe man any of the credentialing witnesses to his Son. Not one of them did he owe us. Considering the way Jesus lived and loved, that in itself was enough to leave us guilty if we did not love him, follow him as God's only beloved Son. But God desires our salvation. And in pure, grace-filled condescension, the Lord God sends many corroborating witnesses. You see, it's for our sake. All of it is. In verse 34, Jesus says, "I say these things so that you may be saved." How good God is to think of our need and our weakness. Jesus is the most credentialed figure in all human history. So, when you think we're on shaky ground in the church, when you think that the whole wide world now has contempt for the gospel, even the supreme so-called court of the United States of America, and when it seems that we are now in the Reformed Church a minority inside of a minority inside of another minority, standing in an almost absurd way for an audacious and universal truth. And when it seems that millions who would scream their lungs out for a football game will not whisper a single word of sincere praise for the Son of God. Beloved, in precisely those moments, we must remember that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, both human and divine, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, the empty tomb, the baptizer, the miracles of Christ, the secret voice of the Father within us, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and Moses, and your preachers, and your Christian parents, and the missionaries of the cross, and the hymn writers, and the Westminster divines, and the holy martyrs, and so many others, that it is as though there is this great chorus, a vast multitude who sound like the roar of many waters and like mighty peals of thunder, and who are saying and who are singing still, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. For it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Dear church, clothed as you are in an alien righteousness, pure and holy, join now in the great chorus of witnesses beyond number, the witnesses to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father and God, our hope is in you because your beloved Son has life in Himself, and He imparts life to the dead. Give us life, an abundant life in Him. Give us the indestructible life that we need, O God, we beg you. We think of when He was asked about why He taught using parables, how our Lord Jesus said, to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Oh Lord, we have so much. The parables, the witness of John, the miracles of Christ, your own voice in our hearts, and all the scriptures, including the teaching of Moses, all credentialing the Christ as the true God and true man in the cause of our redemption. But Lord, give us one more thing, the one thing we most need, so that what we have will never be taken from us, and so that we will go on to enjoy a superabundance of blessing. Give us faith, faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. In His name we pray together. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.